Well, hey, good evening, La Trobe Alliance Church family and friends. Thanks for joining me tonight on Palm Sunday. I want to talk to you tonight about something that most of us don't like to talk about, and that is death. Most people don't like to talk about, don't like to think about, don't want to hear about death, and yet death is a part of life. From the moment that each one of us enter into this world, from the very moment of our birth, we begin the process of dying. Death is inevitable. It is certain. Each one of us, unless Christ should return during our lifetime, is going to die. It's a certain fact. No one has ever cheated death, and no one ever will. And today is Good Friday, the day that every year, once a year, Christians around the world set aside to focus on death. Not just death itself, but a very specific death of a very specific individual. This is the day that Christians remember and, may I even say, celebrate the sacrificial death of the man Jesus of Nazareth. And this is why at many times and in many places throughout the last 2,000 years, the followers of Jesus have been mocked and scorned and hated. For what sane or reasonable person celebrates the death of another human being, especially one who was innocent, who had done nothing to deserve to die? Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, when he writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." In the world that Paul lived in, the cross represented death, the worst kind of death, a brutal, ugly, slow, and painful death. The cross was deliberately designed to be an instrument of unimaginable torture. In order to exhale, the person who had been crucified was forced to raise up against those pins, those spikes that had been driven through their feet and their hands. And after many hours, perhaps even days of hanging there on that cross, eventually, just due to utter sheer exhaustion, they were no longer able to raise themselves up any longer. And then they finally died of suffocation. It was a terrible, horrible way to die. Only the most perverse among us can imagine a more cruel way to die, and yet the followers of Jesus celebrate the cross. Not just on Good Friday either. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, sometimes we refer to it as communion, we remember Jesus' death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaiming the Lord's death? Well, what kind of foolishness is that? This is the worst kind of foolishness to those who don't understand the cross of Christ. But you see, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul goes on to say that while the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul is teaching that God's power and God's wisdom are clearly on display in the cross of Christ. But how can this be? Well, let's think further about death itself. First, death is unnatural. Death is something that is unnatural. Now you may say, well, wait a second, Kurt, you just said that death is a part of life. We all die, and not just people. We recognize this. Everything dies. People die, animals die, birds die, trees die, flowers die, even bacteria. Every living thing eventually dies. So isn't death, in fact, the most natural thing in the world? No, it's not. No, it's not. Death is unnatural. Death is a perversion of God's original plan for his creation. It is something that is foreign and hostile to God's creation. Let me explain. When God created the world, the universe, everything in it, his creation did not include death. Death was not built into God's original creation. Where do I draw that from? Well, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." This verse teaches us that death came into the world because of sin. And when God created the world, there was no sin in the world. Now, if you have your Bibles out, and I'd invite you to follow along with me, turn with me to the account of how sin entered into the world and how death came along with it, starting in Genesis chapter 2. After God created the world, we're told in Genesis 2 verse 8 that God planted a garden in Eden, which was in the east. And there it says, "He put the man whom he had formed." And in that garden, there were two trees. There are lots of trees, but two particular trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the first, of the tree of life, Adam and Eve were free to eat. But of the second, verse 17 says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Literally, that phrase, "you shall surely die," could be translated, "and dying, you shall die." I said earlier that death is a process. It's a process that we enter into at the time that we are conceived in the womb. Now, we believe that human life begins at the time of conception. And we also believe that because of Adam's sin, all human beings have a sin nature. And that nature is part of who we are. It's built into our very being, even from the time of conception. And the psalmist agrees with this. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In Adam's disobedience, human nature itself was corrupted by sin. And that corruption has been passed down in every generation of human beings who have lived since then. And the result is that death reigns in our mortal bodies. Tragically, due to abortion, millions and millions of children die before they ever leave the womb. Others die at birth or soon after. Some die as children. And some live to a ripe old age of 100 years or more, but all eventually die. When God warned Adam that disobedience would lead to death, he did not mean immediate physical death. We understand this because in Genesis 3, the next chapter, we have the record of Adam and Eve's disobedience and the consequence of that disobedience. Now, the immediate consequence of their sin was that their eyes were opened, it says in Genesis chapter 3, and they recognized that they were naked and they hid from God. They were separated from their Creator. In that one act of disobedience, in the moment that they ate of that forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death. Their souls, which prior to sinning had been alive to God, they died at that very moment in the sense that the perfect harmony that they enjoyed with God, with each other, and with all of creation was shattered in that moment. They became aware for the first time of evil. They became aware for the first time of the possibility of living independent from God. No longer could Adam and Eve look at each other with completely pure thoughts, and so they experienced shame. Spiritual death then is simply eternal separation from God, and we're all born. We all enter into the world already in this state of spiritual death, separated from God because of our sin and because of the sin that Adam has passed down to us. But you see, there's another aspect of death, and that is physical death. That's what we normally think of when we think of death. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord pronounced a curse on Adam and Eve because of their disobedience. In verse 19, the Lord said to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is physical death that he is describing. And one day each one of us will die. Our spirit will depart from our bodies, and that which is left behind, our flesh, will begin to decompose until within a few short years, there will be nothing left of these physical bodies. We will literally return to dust. You see, this is the curse of sin as well as the penalty for our deliberate disobedience of God. But you see, the death of our physical bodies is not the end. The scripture testifies to this again and again. And this is very important to remember, friends. The Bible speaks, in fact, of a second death. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The second death is an endless period of punishment and separation from the presence of God. The finalization of the lost state of the individual who is spiritually dead at the time of physical death. Let me say that again. The second death, which is spoken of in Scripture, finalizes the state of the individual who is spiritually dead at the time of physical death. This means that those who are separated from God because of sin and who are objects of His wrath will remain in that state forever. And this, brothers and sisters, is why death in the Scripture is viewed as a foe, as an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Because of Adam's sin, every human being enters into the world in a state of spiritual death. Our bodies are alive, but they're corrupted by sin. And so from the moment of birth, we enter into a process of dying. That is the end that we are all moving toward. What happens is that our bodies simply catch up to what is already true of our spirit. And those who die physically in a state of spiritual death, in a state of separation from God because of sin, will remain in that state for all eternity. No wonder human beings fear death, as we should, rightly so. Death is the gateway into eternal separation from God. So here's the question. Why then, if this is true, do Christians refer to the day of Jesus' death as Good Friday? Why do the followers of Jesus emphasize and even celebrate the cross, the very symbol of death? Well, my friends, it is because at the cross, death was defeated. Jesus died on the cross, yes, to be sure. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint. He didn't pass out only to be resuscitated in the coolness of the tomb. That's what some who deny the resurrection have suggested. But anybody who knows anything at all about Roman crucifixion would know that that's an utterly ridiculous suggestion. No, Jesus died. A spear was thrust up through his ribs into his heart to make sure that he was dead. And a group of his followers were allowed to take his body and to lay it in a nearby tomb. There's no question that from a historical, factual standpoint, Jesus died on that Roman cross. The real question that we have to consider is why? Why did Jesus die? And what did his death accomplish? Well, to understand the answer to these questions, I want to take you back to the ancient Jewish ritual called the Passover. Again, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12? To set the stage, Israel had been living in captivity in Egypt for hundreds of years. God had promised his people that he would send them a deliverer to free them from bondage and to lead them into that land of milk and honey that he had promised to their forefather Abraham. When the time was right, God raised up a man named Moses to deliver his people. However, Pharaoh refused to allow them to leave. And so God cursed Pharaoh and the land of Egypt with a series of plagues. But even then, even after 9 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart and still refused to give Israel their freedom. And so God sent one final and devastating plague across all of Egypt. He sent an angel of death who would kill the firstborn son in every family. On the 14th day of the month in which this was to occur, God said that every family of Israel was to sacrifice a spotless lamb, a lamb without any flaws or blemishes or imperfections, a lamb that they had raised in their own households. And they were to kill that lamb at twilight as the sun was beginning to set. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they are to eat it." In other words, they were to take the blood of the lamb that they had just slain, and they were to paint that blood on the door frame of their house, on the sides and on the top. It was to be a covering for their house. Why? Well, verse 12 says, "For I, the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You see, the covering of the blood of that sacrificial lamb would protect them from the angel of death. Now, I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And in that passage, Paul writes about this Passover lamb. In fact, he writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In the scripture, leaven often is a picture of sin. And so Paul writes, "Cleanse yourself from sin." Now, Paul is writing to believers here in this passage, followers of Jesus. He says, "Get rid of the sin out of your own life. Stop sinning. Stop living in disobedience to God. That's not who you are in Christ. Rather, you are already unleavened. That is, you have already been cleansed from sin." Paul, how can this be? How is this possible? Remember, we each have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that sin nature causes us to continually commit sins and to violate God's holy law, which puts us under His wrath and punishment. And yet Paul writes, "You really are unleavened." So what happened to our sin? Well, the answer is in the next sentence. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 1,400 years before Jesus lived on earth, God gave Israel a picture of what He was going to do one day to save His people from the power and the penalty of sin, including death. The blood of that Passover lamb covered God's people and protected them from God's judgment and from death. It did it back during the days of the actual Passover in Egypt, and it still does it today. And note this, in that Passover account, the lamb had to be spotless. God would not accept a sacrifice of anything that wasn't perfect. If there was even the slightest flaw in that lamb, it would not be acceptable to God. Second, only the blood of the lamb could save God's chosen people from the angel of death. And the scripture explains why this is. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That word atonement has a number of different meanings. It can simply mean reparation for a wrong or an injury, to make amends. But in its biblical usage, atonement means something more than this. The Hebrew word for atonement is kippur, and it means to cover, to purge, or to make reconciliation. Reconciliation is the idea that two parties which are separated and at enmity with each other can be brought back together again. And that which is separated, that which has kept them apart, can be removed, it can be done away with, so that the relationship can be restored. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb made atonement by providing a covering for the household of the Israelites. And that covering protected them from the angel of death. But it also represented something far greater than a simple covering. The blood of the Passover lamb pictured a far greater atonement, which involved the reconciliation of God to His people. It pictured that through the blood of the greater Passover lamb, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come 1,400 years later, our sin could be covered over so that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus of Nazareth, who was the perfect Lamb of God, the ultimate and final Passover Lamb, was a man without any sin. He was born of a virgin so that he did not inherit Adam's sin nature. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, to his human parents, and to the law of Moses. He was a perfect man without any sin nature or any sin of his own. And at the appointed time, on the very day, at the very time of day, when Passover lambs were being slaughtered all across Israel, the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, offered himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. He went to the cross according to the will of his heavenly Father and willingly offered himself as our Passover lamb in order that by his blood our sins might be covered and we might be reconciled to God. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He died in our place that we might be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life. Now, does that mean that all are saved? That Jesus' death somehow reconciles every human being to God? Well, I want to take you back to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 one more time. What was the commandment that God gave to the Israelites in verse 7? He said, "You shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel to your home." You see, friends, it wasn't enough to sacrifice the lamb. In order to escape the angel of death, they had to do something else. They had to take the blood of that lamb, and they had to apply it, paint it on to the doorposts and the lintel over their house. Only those houses which had the blood applied to the door frame would be passed over. In faith, the Israelites had to take the blood, trusting that God was telling them the truth, and apply it to those in their house in order to be saved from death. If they did not do so, then the death of the Passover lamb, you see, was of no value to them whatsoever. It could not spare them from death. The same is true of the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. God sacrificed his own son on our behalf, but the blood of that lamb is of no use or no value to you or to me until in faith we personally apply that blood to the door of our heart, trusting that blood to be sufficient to save us from our sins and from death. Each one of us must receive personally the gift of eternal life that is offered to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question. Have you received that gift, the gift of eternal life? Are you trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life? This, my friends, is why Christians call the day of Jesus' death Good Friday. This is why we celebrate the cross. Had Jesus not gone to the cross and died, we would still be lost in our sins. We would still be separated and would remain separated from God for all eternity. And this is why we're not afraid of death. This is why, as Christ followers, we don't fear death. This is why we can echo Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Well, how is death gain? Because for those who have put their hope in Jesus, the death of this mortal flesh is simply the doorway, the entry, the beginning of eternal life. When we shed these fallen, sin-corrupted bodies once and for all, the Scripture says that we will be clothed with new, perfect, immortal bodies that can never again experience sin, sickness, suffering, or death. If you don't know this hope, if you are still afraid of death, let me just exhort you to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the certain promise of eternal life. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, there's nothing good about the death of any human being. And yet, your Son's death is what brought life to the world. And therefore, it is good. We recoil at the thought that the sinless Lamb of God suffered on our behalf, took our place on the cross where we deserve to be, took our sin upon Himself, and paid our debt through His life. But we are so glad that He did, Lord. We are so thankful that through Him, by faith, we can have eternal life, that we can experience a reconciliation and be brought back into relationship with You. We're so thankful that because of Jesus' death, the power of sin and the power of death itself has been broken. And that for those of us who put our faith and our hope in the Lord Jesus, there is no reason to fear death, because death is simply the beginning of eternity for us, an eternity spent in paradise with You, with the Lord Jesus. And so we praise You. And on this Good Friday, we thank You. I pray that if there is anyone listening who does not know this hope, that they will turn to Jesus in faith and that they will know the certain promise that is theirs, that Jesus has delivered them from sin and death. May it be so, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for listening tonight. I want to invite you and encourage you to invite many of your friends to gather together again with our church family on Sunday morning in a couple of days at 10:45 as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We focused on death tonight. On Sunday morning, we're going to focus on life. Life eternal, the open tomb. Jesus died on Friday, but He didn't stay dead. And this we celebrate on Sunday morning. The Lord bless you, church family, and keep you. May the Lord prosper you and cause you to know His joy. Amen.